as we pick up with this series, The Doctrines of Demons. We've determined to take the summer and to ask ourselves more specifically who demons are and how demons operate and what could be some of the doctrines that they promote in today's world. Recently, a couple of weeks ago, I suggested that I see demons like insects. They're always around, but you only notice them when they bug you. And I suggested that, like insects, demons like darkness. They inhabit darkness, that they feed on filth, and that they're opportunistic. They can find the smallest entrance, opening, hole, crack, crevice, in order to gain access into your house. My suggestion to ward off demons like insects, turn on the lights, put your guard up, and get your garbage out. The following week, actually 2 weeks ago, I suggested that the devil is seeking to trap people. He is trying to take men captive to do his will, as it's stated in 2 Timothy by the Apostle Paul. And there's a variety of ways that he can do that. I think the most prevalent is by grabbing you between the ears, by capturing you via ideas, beliefs, information, philosophies, Paul said, that depend not on Christ but on the human traditions, basic principles of this world. Those are the kinds of things that take people captive, because your beliefs ultimately leads to behavior. And behavior reinforced will lead to character development, lifestyle choices and habits, and ultimately your destiny. You see somebody misbehaving, I would suggest that they're misbelieving. You want to transform someone's behavior, you've got to change their belief set. See that true in the jail ministry right here in the community. Unless you change the mind and the heart of the individual, it's likely that the behavior will continue. And so Satan is working overtime to influence people's thinking in terms of the way that they see the world, their worldview or their philosophy of life, their belief set. And thus we as Christians need to be aware. Our verse from 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons, demonic doctrines. I'm curious as I see that phrase, abandon the faith, and I'd like to camp out there for just a few minutes as we begin this morning. He isn't saying that Christians stop believing, that individuals lose their faith or their capacity to trust, per se. What he is saying, I believe, is that Christians are leaving the basic beliefs or doctrines of historic Christianity, and they are turning to other beliefs or ideas or concepts of reality. They abandon the faith. Well, I wrote down what I think are several of the basic tenets of the faith, A, B, C, D, here in your outline this morning. Let's just do a quick review. There's much more. But in general, in terms of historic Christianity, the Bible tells us who God is. That God is, first of all, sovereign. Take off the S, over reign. He reigns over. He is in control, ultimately, of all things. He is powerful. But at the same time, he is benevolent. He is good. He's loving. That he is both powerful and loving. I like the little kids' prayer that we teach kids to pray. God is great. God is good. What's the next line? Let us thank him for our food. Hey, that's good theology. It's very balanced. God is great on one hand, but he is also good. God possesses qualities or attributes of greatness. The omnis, he's omnipresent. His presence is everywhere at once, unlike you and I, who can only be present at one place. He is omnipotent, omnipotent. He has all power. He is omniscient. He has all omniscience or knowledge. He's all-knowing. He is great. But thankfully, he's also good. Attribute of goodness, of personality. He is kind and merciful and gracious, as we said, loving. It's the kind of God that he is. The Bible tells us who God is. Historic Christianity is all about understanding and knowing the nature of God. Within that, there's enshrouded a mystery. We call it the Trinity, the triune nature, that God is one and yet three. Almost inexplainable. I would expect God being as great as he is to be very difficult to explain or comprehend. But we find him revealing himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three sharing attributes of divinity. And there are multiple analogies. We've taught on the Trinity in the past, and it's always a struggle for me to wrap my mind around the concept because it's so much greater than I am, or that we are. The one hope that I have is that as we enter eternity, that day when you and I step across the line, when we enter the presence of God, the fullness of his glory, at that moment it will be comprehensible. Now we see as though through a glass dimly, but then I'll see face to face. We know in part, then we'll know fully, the Bible says, as we're fully known. And it is via experience that we come to know much about the world and life as it is. I'll give you an example. How would you define a sunset to a blind person? What would you tell that person? What a sunset is. How could you describe something that they can't see? Until they can see it, they will never fully understand it. And ultimately, that is true, the greater sense of God. However, God is, and we have what we call revelation. He's revealed himself. He's told us things about him. And we learn via his word, scripture. Secondly, notice God acts, a second tenet of Christianity. He is not far off somewhere. He has not designed a world and set it in motion and then stepped out of it. God acts historically, in history. He created, he sustains, he intervenes. And Jesus said, the Spirit guides, even now. The greatest of all interventions, of course, God's greatest action in history, we're going to celebrate in just a few minutes as we commemorate communion, the incarnation. God incarnate. What's the word carne translate as? Flesh. It's unimaginable and yet true. The mystery of our faith, that God himself would intervene to such an extent that it would become one of us in order to save us. The incarnation. God acts. God goes on to tell us who man is, that we were created in his image. We are significant in who we are as created beings, that we are both fallen and yet redeemable, that the image of God has been marred, but it still exists within our humanity. And finally, that we are free and yet responsible or accountable before God for our actions. And then finally, and here's where I want to go this morning, God speaks. We know via historic Christianity who God is and how he acts and who we are or are meant to be, and that God speaks. He reveals himself primarily through two means, through his world. The book of Romans, I think, gives an exceptional exposition on the idea of man's accountability before God. All mankind being accountable for our knowledge of God that is innate, that he has given us, but the evidence is that we see around us. Let me just read the one verse out of Romans chapter 1 there. I better find my glasses to do it. Paul, as he is explaining God's righteous wrath, the judgment that is to come, he goes on to say, since what may be known about God is plain to them, verse 19, Romans 1, because God has made it plain to them. Notice, for since the creation of the world, all the way back to the beginning, God's invisible qualities have been made visible, is what he tells us. That is, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen. Where? In creation. Now, we're going to look at naturalism as one of, I think, the demonic doctrines of choice in our culture today. We'll look at that next week. And I would suggest this is exactly what happens when you pull God out of the picture, his actions in terms of creation, you totally lose a sense not only of who God is, but who we are. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made or created. Notice the next line. So that men are without excuse. There's no excuse. According to Scripture, nobody can say, well, I didn't know about God. Yes, you were given at least a basic idea or information about God via the world in which you live. And he made it obvious, clear. And what you'll find in verse 21 and following is that man has to work very hard to suppress that information. Like a jack-in-the-box, he has to keep pushing it down because it just keeps popping. It's obvious all around us that there is a God. Wow. He has revealed himself not only in his world, but also in his word. Theologians call the world or creation general revelation. The special or specific revelation of God occurs when he speaks directly to us, and that specifically in his word. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through prophets at many times in various ways. He's always speaking. But in these last days, the writer says, he spoke to us by who? Who is the ultimate spokesman? Who's the final word here? His son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. You want to know what God is like? If you've seen me, Jesus told his disciples, who else have you seen? You've seen the Father. It's the exact representation, the radiance of his glory in human form. God speaks. Now, there's a danger here in ignoring God's words to us via creation and specifically through Scripture and ultimately through Jesus. But there is also the chance that it could be distorted. And here's where I think the devil is a specialist. This is exactly what he is all about. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy, the Spirit clearly says in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Let me pick up the rest of that verse, just in case you haven't read any farther there, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I can find it in my Bible here. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars, kind of teaching, deceptive, demonic teaching, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, I believe he was making reference to Jewish customs there, but I believe it carries to date in specific ways as well amongst us even now. Hypocritical liars promoting demonic doctrines, or what Paul calls false doctrine. Remember, that's the reason why he wrote 1 Timothy to begin with. Verse 3 in chapter 1, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, in order to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Chapter 6, he says something similar there. Verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines that does not agree with sound instruction, as opposed to sound doctrine, false doctrine. How can we differentiate? Well, he gives us a clue. Sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's got to align with what Jesus said in godly teaching. False doctrines versus sound doctrine. 1 Timothy, again, chapter 1, verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers, rebels, ungodly and sinful, unholy, irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers. Notice, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. How do we know sound doctrine? It conforms with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. He goes on a similar bent in 2 Timothy, just a minute over in chapter 1, verse 13. For what you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound doctrine, Timothy. The things that I taught you, there's the pattern, it's the prototype to guide you in terms of what is sound and not false, doctrinally speaking. 2 Timothy, another verse there, one more in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Now that was speaking of future tense there. The time will come. Wager a guess here. Do you think it's come yet? Are we in that era? Is it possible he was referring, I don't know, some 20 centuries down the line? I don't think they'd have had to wait that long, would they? Seems like it was present and prevalent at that time and more so today. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Boy, there's all kinds of money to be made in religion, you know that? You get people to do all kinds of things out of fear and guilt, which are great tunes to play from the pulpit. I remember a pastor friend of mine, Pastor Police, First Baptist Church of Corrientes, northeastern Argentina, was always a remarkable church. I was always impressed with his congregation. And then a tragic thing happened. His daughter was married. That's not being the point here. That wasn't tragic. It was a happy day for everyone. But they went on vacation to Brazil. They spent a month in Brazil. And while in Brazil, this gal who was an associate with our ministry at one time and her new husband came in contact with an organization, a group, actually a church under the leadership of a Chinese man called Witness Lee. Some of you have heard of Watchman Nee. Witness Lee was in some form or fashion a disciple of Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was a theologian, I believe, martyred for his faith in China. Stand because of his strong stand in the Lordship of Christ. He lost his life under communist regime. Witness Lee, I think he took advantage of much of what Watchman Nee had built. But then he deviated. And he developed what became known as the doctrine of the church. In Argentina, they called it La Iglesia Local, the local church movement. And theoretically, it sounds true. There are no divisions within the body of Christ. There should be no divisions within the body of Christ. In order to be biblical as a church, you need to eradicate all divisions, all denominations, anything that distinguishes you as an organization. And in every locale, there should be only one church. Now, how many of you believe that? That sounds true to me. How about you? There is only one church, isn't there? But there should be only one congregation, was Witness Lee's point. The sad thing was that this couple came back, and they were excited. They were excitable Christians anyway. They were young and zealous, maybe overly so. And they created what became a schism in the First Baptist Church of Corrientes. And they divided the church, and the pastor's daughter and his son Jorge went one way. The pastor and his wife stayed the other. It was a sad day when I visited Pastor Police in Corrientes, and he told me the story about what had happened to his congregation and the division that had occurred over, I'm going to suggest, what was ultimately demonic, the doctrine that occurred. Wisdom is proved right by her children, Jesus said. The ultimate fruits of that movement were a failure. And to my knowledge, the last that I heard, the years have passed, but since I was there, those primary leaders of that new group, the one that was doing it right, witness, lead, disciples, had fallen into disrepute in the city. Morally were in shambles, and they'd broken up. And yet that church never recovered. It was a fledgling group, the last I heard, the First Baptist Church, although it was a powerful church at the time. It was because of, I believe, how Satan introduced an idea, a concept that was erroneous. It was a false doctrine. And again, Paul warns the Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies, ideas, concepts that depend on human traditions and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. There's the key every time. It's Jesus Christ. He's the foundation of our faith, and Satan will do everything he can to pull you off base. Paul told the Corinthians, he wants to lead you astray from your pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ. Well, he's the God of this age that blinds the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In the face of Christ finishes that sentence. That's why we're to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. Turn over to the book of 2 Peter. Peter and then 1 John warn us of such things and how the devil, being so astute and deceptive, will seek to lure Christians away from their allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord and King. 2 Peter chapter 2, speaking of false doctrines again, he writes, verse 1, there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Notice now, even denying who? The sovereign Lord who bought them, in case there's any question who that is. The one who paid for your life, Jesus Christ, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth, boy, here's a clincher for me, into disrepute. That's what the devil is about. He wants to lower the reputation of Christ in our community. He wants to do everything he can to wreck your reputation. Now, I've never met a person who's gotten up and said, you know what, I think today I'm going to ruin my life. I think this is the devil's going to go out and make bad choices today. And I'll see how bad I can make it for myself and for my family. However, I have sat with dozens of people who have done exactly that. They have gone out and made poor choices. And as a result, they've lost their integrity. They've lost the reputation as a Christian. Many times they lose their wives or their families, their employment as a result. That's the kind of thing that the devil is about. And as Peter suggests here, it begins when they receive this information, destructive heresies, he calls it, and they deny ultimately the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now go over to 1 John chapter 4. I apologize, there's a lot of material this morning, biblically, but I want to set the precedent, kind of a foundation here for the next couple of weeks as we look at some of the worldviews, the philosophies of our age that I believe are demonic, and reemphasize the importance of sound doctrine based on Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4. Similarly, he warns, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Who's speaking here? Is this of God or not? Because many false prophets have gone into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Here's a clincher. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the central doctrine. We sang about that earlier. Makes his name so special, what God has accomplished in this one individual. But every spirit that does not acknowledge who? Doesn't say God. Because it is in vogue to speak about faith and spirituality in our culture today, isn't it? But I tell you what, if you want to, you want to get in trouble publicly, mention Jesus. Why is that? Now, I hear Jesus' name mentioned all the time publicly. In my dormitory in college, Jesus was the most popular person around. Every time somebody dropped their books in the mud, guess whose name you heard blamed for it? Jesus Christ. I never heard once somebody say, oh, Buddha, I dropped my books in the mud. Or Muhammad, or Shinto. Never. And I asked myself back then, why do people use Jesus' name that way? That's my Lord and Savior. Then I realized, Acts 4:12, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The devil knows that, and he will do everything he can to defame Jesus Christ. Jesus, every spirit that does not acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ is not from God. 1981, I was a junior college, Northern Michigan University. I'll never forget. I've told the story before. We, on campus there, had a weekly newspaper, and there was a full-page ad taken out in the weekly newspaper there. The campus is called the North Wind Journal. The one who is looked full page, the one who is looked for by Christians is the Christ, by Jews is the Messiah, as the 12th Iman by the Muslims and so-and-sos and Buddhists is in the world today and is ready to make his appearance. For more information, call this number, informational meeting. Man, I saw that and I thought, wow, I don't want to miss out on this one. This is going to be important, this meeting. I'm going to go. So I called the number, found out the information. There was an informational meeting in the local library there. And I thought, you know what, I may be stepping into a trap here. I better be careful. I'm going to bring a bodyguard with me. I had a friend who played on the hockey team there at Northern. He was a Canadian, stocky little guy, kind of looked like the Tasmanian devil. And he had all his teeth miraculously because he was one of the best fighters on the team. But he was also a zealous Christian, and I thought, I'm going to ask Greg Egan to go with me. So Greg agreed, and we went to this meeting. It was everything I could do to talk him into leaving his hockey stick in the trunk of the car before going in the library. I figured, just in case, though, we need somebody who can scrap if we get into it here. And sure enough, we got into this meeting, and it was almost funny. It was really sad, but it was almost funny. There was a group, maybe five or six, looked like Eastern descent, maybe Indian individuals, who were so excited, who were there to declare to us the good news. And we're so pleased that, I don't know, some 30 of us from the community had showed up, many university students as well as people from Marquette. And so they began to expound on astronomy to begin with, and the alignment of the stars, and how we were now entering into the age of Aquarius, which was a new age. This is 1981. No one had heard of the New Age movement. It's fresh off the griddle. And so these individuals began to tell us about how every era had their Messiah, their Lord, their Christ is the word they used, and that now we needed a Christ for our era, because this was a new era or a new age, and therefore we needed a new age Christ. Moses was the Christ in his era. And Jesus was the Christ of his era, and Muhammad was the Christ of his era, and so on. But now we're in a new era, a new age, and we needed a new age Christ. And the great news is that he is in the world, and that he is ready to make his appearance to all mankind. And his name was Maitre, the Lord Maitre. Now, Jim Voss isn't here this morning, but he's familiar. He's kept tabs on the prophet of this, the John the Baptist of this movement. His name is Ben Krim. And Ben was not at the meeting, but Ben was on a video, and so they plugged in a video, and suddenly this man came on, unbelievably intellectual, very charismatic, and began to tell us with excitement about the Maitre, who was in the Himalayan mountains and was about ready to make his appearance to humanity, and who's waiting for the exact moment for his reception. And then it got weird. the lights turned down, and this guy, Ben Krem, begins to do, he said it was, he went into a trance, and he began to channel the spirit of the Maitre through him. And he did this kind of a dance on film. Wish I had the tape today. As the Maitre spirit was manifesting himself in the body of Ben Krem. And we're about through this whole program. I look over at my fighting buddy here, and the guy's looking down at the floor, shaking in his boots. And I said, Greg, what's the problem here? He says, don't look. He says, he's gonna hypnotize you by his eyes, you know. I said, forget that, man. So anyway, they finished the meeting and turned up the lights, and one of the foreign guests here began the discussion afterwards. So what did you think? And it was interesting. This guy must have been a Catholic. He beat me to the punch. But one guy in the back row, I think I recognized him from campus, kind of spoke up. He says, I don't know. He says, this sounds more like the Antichrist to me. And you know what? That was it. We were off to the races. And all 30 of us, both barrels, firing. In fact, I had my Bible with me, and I said, you know, it's okay for you to talk about Christ's and beliefs and religions. The problem is, do not equate what you believe with the Bible, because it isn't biblical. The Bible says that we don't need a new age Christ for a new era, but that there is one Lord in Christ. Anybody know his name? It's not Maitre. He's not from India. What was his name and his origin? He's Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, the angel told those men, he says, why are you staring into heaven? This same who? Jesus, who you saw go, will what? He's coming back. The second coming. You're not going to need a TV to see it. It will be international and instantaneous. That's why the name that is above every name is not Maitre. It's Jesus Christ. The New Age movement. We'll look at spiritualism here in a week or two. We'll talk about some of the isms in the movement within our society today and what I consider to be demonic. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. And this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Remember? Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ and come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming, and now even is in the world. Wow. That name above every name. The disciples said, there is only one name given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to the book of Colossians. Let's finish up here this morning. I think Paul makes an excellent case for that fact. The Christ-centered nature of our faith. Colossians chapter 1 and then chapter 2. Just a few select verses from each. Begin there in verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice verse 15, he goes on to expound. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Boy, that was dangerous territory, wasn't it? In fact, he was almost stoned multiple times for doing so, because every good Jew know you were not to make any image graven to God, any graven images, in any form or fashion, try to represent God. And then Jesus comes on the scene as the image that they were not to make, as if he expected to be worshipped. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created. He's creator, Jesus Christ. Things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and, next line, for him. They're his. He is before all things. And in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. Physicists call that the Colossian force. It's the mystery of why the universe is glued together and not random and falling apart. It's because Jesus holds all things together, the Colossian force. He's the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth and heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Turn the page, chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human traditions and the basic principles of this world, rather than on, there it is again, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. Let's take a pause there as we finish this morning. Ushers, I want to invite you to come. Surely, if you'd take your seat at the piano.